Paul starts off our passage this morning with believers having peace with God. Then he goes on to tell us the reason and background of that peace, until finally in verse 11, we have rejoicing with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, which means we have definitely attained to that peace that we first read of in verse 1. So the very first words of our passage this morning are, "Therefore, since." These words show straight away that our passage is a continuation from what Paul has been saying in the previous chapter. So we need to know what Paul has been saying previously in chapter 4, because it's a foundation of what he's about to say in chapter 5. What then does he tell us? There we read that Abraham was not justified by the works of his own hands, but that his faith was credited to him as righteousness. So then, coming to the opening phrase of verse 1 this morning of Romans 5, there we read, "Therefore, since we are justified by faith." And then when we look back and put it in connection with Paul's thoughts in chapter 4, we find two similar but very similar words that are important for a believer. First, we find the word righteous from chapter 4 and the word justified in chapter 5. They are similar and go hand in hand. To be justified is a legal term. For someone to be pronounced just means that they have been declared not guilty. They have been justified. They have been found innocent from all that they have been accused of. And for believers, it denotes their legal position before God. We are justified by faith. We have been declared not guilty. To be righteous is then the relational position a believer has before God, because God sees his sins no more. Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, and he was known as the friend of God because he was just in God's sight. So then we read verse 1, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The first verse is a statement of cause and effect. We are justified. That is, we have been pronounced not guilty for the legal tribunal of God. And as a result of this, we now have peace with God. There is no final peace for man as a sinner, but a believer has peace, and that peace is with God. Now that's huge. We have peace with God. Peace with God is not subjective feeling, though there will be feelings on the emotional part of the believer. The peace we now have is the result of the objective fact that God has pronounced us just in his sight. We are now righteous in his eyes. There is now no fear as we stare in the face of eternity. There is no fear of judgment to come. That we now have peace with God entails that we now have a relationship with God, and it is a relationship of peace. We no longer stand condemned before God, but have come into the place of favor with him. And this peace that we now have with God is only through the mediatorial work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul then continues in verse 2, through who, that means Jesus, we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Through the Lord Jesus, we have been brought into the very throne room of God. Jesus Christ has introduced us into the presence of God, and having been introduced into his presence, we now have abiding access with God. And so we may come and keep coming again and again, because we now have a relationship with God, and God wants us to keep coming and coming. In the Old Testament, only the high priest could enter into the presence of God, and that was only once a year and it was always and only by the blood of sacrifice. That is the significance of the temple curtain being torn from top to bottom when Jesus died upon the cross. We now have access to God. Through his blood, Jesus has brought us into the presence of God. As it is written, therefore let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy. Having been justified, we have peace with God, and we've been brought into his presence. The grace in which we now stand is the abiding favor of God. It is nothing that we have earned or deserve, but is the pure gift of God. John MacArthur writes, standing in grace, we are in the sphere of constant forgiveness. Grace is God giving himself to us. God has reached down through the person of Christ Jesus and showered us with all the covenant blessings purchased for us by the precious blood of Jesus upon the cross. That we stand in God's grace means that we stand firm. We shall not be moved. Think of the imagery of Ephesians 6, with the believer standing firm and strong in the full armor of God, with a helmet of salvation upon his head, with the shield of faith in one hand and the sword of the Spirit in the other. Standing in God's grace, we stand upon the rock that is higher than I, Jesus Christ, God's only Son, and we shall never be moved. What then is Paul's response to all this? And it should be ours this morning. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice. And this rejoicing is more than just a feeling. It is a confident boasting of the hope we have in God. It is an exaltation arising from our absolute assuredness in the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ in our present, projecting itself in hope into the future with uttermost confidence that God has the power and will do all that he has said and promised. We rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Jesus prayed in John 17 that we should see his glory. Paul writes to the Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We see God's glory in the fact of the finished work of Jesus. We know the glory now by our own personal experience in being saved. We see it in our everyday lives. We stand firm in the hope of the glory of God. We exalt our God for who he is and for what he has done for us and what he'll do for us in our future. We rejoice. Verse 3 then says, not only so, but we rejoice in all our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And our hope does not disappoint us. The word suffering here is translated from the Greek word thlipsis and can be translated as tribulations. With its underlying meaning being that of being under constant pressure. Have you ever juiced an orange by hand? You have to squeeze and keep squeezing it. It is constant pressure. And we rejoice in troubles such as these. They are not light troubles, but they are intense. They are that of constant pressure. We rejoice in our future hope. So too, we should rejoice in our present sufferings. The Philippian believers were told, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for him. Why should we rejoice in our sufferings? First, because of our certainty, our hope in Jesus. Secondly, because sufferings or tribulations are God's way of refining us, like silver refined in the crucible of fire. The fruit of suffering is perseverance in a believer. Like the persistent widow of Luke's gospel, tribulation takes us to the throne of God, and because of the ongoing nature of the tribulations, we keep going to God over and over again because we know that God alone can help us through. Perseverance then produces character. Perseverance in times of troubles molds us into a better version of what we were before we experienced it. It is like we have moved from being a raw recruit to becoming an experienced veteran. We have stood the test and passed. Job says, "When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold." We already have hope in the future from the previous verse, and so we also shall have hope in the present. Paul writes in Romans 8, "I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." God would have us hope, but he would have us hope as mature believers. I think most of us here this morning would be familiar with the story of Horatio Spafford. His life bears testament to the character and hope produced by tribulation, how he lost his son to scarlet fever, then a large part of his wealth was destroyed in the Chicago fires of 1871, and how after those fires, his family went ahead of him on a ship to England for a holiday. And on its way, the ship sank, killing all four of his daughters. His wife was the only one to survive. When he later travelled himself to England to join his wife there, when the ship he was travelling in was at the spot where the ship that was carrying his wife and daughters sunk, he went down into his cabin and he penned the words to the hymn that we know so well today, and we still sing it, "It is well with my soul." I want you to listen now to the words of a verse we don't find in our hymnals today. He writes, "For me, be it Christ hence to live, if Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul." After all this, Horatio Spafford and his wife eventually moved to Jerusalem, and there they established orphanages, and he lived and worked there until his death. Now that's Christian character grown out of perseverance and living in a present hope. So in the first three verses of Romans 5, we find peace with God. We find access to God. We stand firm in God. We find rejoicing in hope for the future and rejoicing in God in our sufferings because of our hope in our present. All this is because of Jesus. He takes a sinner that is completely lost and he shows him the way. He takes that sinner's sin and he places it upon himself and he pays its price to the full. By faith, he makes his enemy his friend and gives him peace with God. He makes our stumbling feet sure upon the rock of his salvation. He takes our heart of stone and makes it soft and tender in hope and rejoicing. So our first point this morning is this: you'll find peace only in Jesus. You'll find joy and happiness only in Jesus. And you'll find hope only in Jesus. Verse 5 then begins for us, "And hope does not disappoint us." This is a Christian's hope that Paul was speaking of, not that of an unbeliever. An unbeliever's hope is built on the things of this world. Paul writes in Romans 8 that hope that is seen is no hope at all. An unbeliever's hope is like the foolish builder in Luke's gospel. The foolish builder hoped in the things of this world. He was too wrapped up in the present. Thoughts of eternity were too hard for him. Sins were too pleasant. So he built his house in the sand where it was nice and easy to dig. And we all know what happened when the storms of life came. Its foundations were washed away and the house crumbled with a resounding crash. crash. Why is the Christian's hope not disappointed? Verse 5 goes on, because God has poured out his love. Our security and hope has nothing to do with anything that we have done or that we are. It rests purely on the fact of God's love towards us. Every benefit, every privilege we have is because of God's love. We can love God only because he first loved us. God has put out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who he has given us. Jesus told his disciples that when he leaves, he will send them the Holy Spirit, another comforter who will be their guide. And that he would take that from which is of God and make it known to them. Paul writes to the Ephesians that God gave his Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance with him. Paul tells the Romans that the Holy Spirit of God intercedes for us, helping us when we don't know what to pray, that he leads us according to God's will. In our passage this morning, Paul tells us that God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Spirit that he has given us. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is proof of God's love. The work of the Spirit is that he diffuses the love of God into our hearts. He spread God's love abroad into the heart of a believer. The phrase poured out refers to the abundance of God's love and the work of his Holy Spirit as inexhaustible in its supply to the believer. We will never fall short of supply on God's part. We only need to keep relying on him. Like the children of Israel, when they were wandering in the desert for 40 years, their need was ever supplied. We then begin to see the infinite depths of God's love. In verse 6, Paul writes, "You see at just the right time, when we are still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. As sinners we were powerless, we had no strength of our own to make right our position before God. We were fragile and broken in sin. We were powerless, but Christ was omnipotently powerful in redemption. He took our place. He bore our burden." Paul goes on, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, but for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. The thought here is not that someone would be more likely to die for a good man than for a righteous man. If we are lost in our sins, then we are neither righteous nor are we good. Thought is of the rarity of this to happen in human experience." I remember hearing in the news earlier this year of a young child who was drowning in a treacherous stretch of water on the coast, and how a man went into that water to rescue that child. The man managed to save that child's life, but in an attempt to save it, he himself lost his own life. He saw the danger of going into that water, but he also saw the innocence of that child, so he dared to take on the danger. It is one thing to risk your life for someone that you think is righteous or for someone that you think is good, but as a rarity. It is another thing then altogether to dare to die for someone who is your enemy, someone who is in open hostility against you. Who would do that? I wonder this morning if you would give your life to save Vladimir Putin or Kim Jong-un. Let's throw in Adolf Hitler or perhaps Ivan Milat. I don't think that you would. I know that I wouldn't. But that is what Jesus did. As sinners, we had taken a stance of hostility against God. We had said, "We don't want you ruling over us. We're going to live our way." And we turned our backs on God. How much greater then is the love of God than anything else that can be seen in the world? God chose to demonstrate his love for us. It was a deliberate, determined act on God's part. For God's love is divine, it is infinite, it is holy, and it is pure. The Apostle John says that God is love. God's love is so great that in Jesus Christ, God existed in manhood. He became flesh for us so that he might die on the cross for you, and so that he might die on the cross for me. And we were neither righteous nor were we good, but we were hostile rebels warring against our Creator. But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. What is the significance of this demonstration of God's love, that he would die for us? The significance is that of hope. If Christ did not die on the cross, then there is no hope for anyone. We would just be men and women hopelessly lost in our sin. As Jonathan Edwards describes, when we were lost in our sin, we were like spiders dangling by a single thread over the flames of hell, waiting for at any moment for a spark to shoot up and that thread to be singed, and we plummet into the fires. That is the future awaiting all sinners. We read in the book of Revelation a list of those who will not enter the kingdom of God, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. I'm not that bad, you might say to yourself this morning. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. But when you see at the end of that list, all liars, you know that you and I are all guilty and deserving of condemnation. We're deserving because we are no better. We're deserving because of all the sins we have ever committed, no matter how small they may seem, are an assault against the holy nature of our Creator and our God. And their consequence is eternal separation from God in the lake of burning sulfur, where there'll be no peace, where there'll be no joy, but only torment and utter loneliness. That is the significance of Romans 5:8. It is a message of hope. It means hope for the hopeless, for the undeserving. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The death that Jesus died upon the cross was the death that we deserve, for the wages of sin is death. Jesus was a spotless Lamb of God. He was God's sacrifice for our sin. On Jesus, all our sins were laid. Upon the cross, he bore the collective weight of all mankind's sin ever committed, from Adam to you and I and beyond. And he paid the punishment for all of them. He took our place. Hear Jesus cry then from the cross: Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was enduring that which no man has ever experienced: total separation from God. The waves of God's wrath for our sin were upon him. He who had lived in perfect obedience and constant communion and harmony with God the Father was surrounded by deepest darkness. He who had dwelt in unapproachable life could see only hopelessness and despair. He cries out not once, but twice, my God, in utter torment of his soul. The Son of God paying the price for my sin, paying the price for your sin. Do you see the greatness of God's love? Do you see the hope that is in Jesus? Do you see the light of the gospel message? There is nothing that you have ever said. There is nothing that you have ever been a part of. There is nothing that you have ever done that Christ's death cannot atone for. Your sins may be many, but Christ's blood is more powerful. There is no sin that it cannot quench, no sinner it cannot wash clean, no life that it cannot restore, God's love through Christ is more abundant, more satisfying, more peace-giving, more joyous, more perfect and complete than anything you'll ever find in this world. A missionary once asked a local chief who'd been converted to describe what Jesus had done for him. He then proceeded to gather a bunch of sticks and he arranged them in a pile on the ground. And at its highest point, he put a leaf with a small worm on. And then he lit the pile. The flames slowly began to grow. They crept centimetre by centimetre, slowly upwards towards the leaf with the worm on it. And when the flames were almost upon it, when the heat was almost too much for that worm to survive, he plunged his hands down and grabbed that leaf and he snatched it out. Then he simply said, "That worm was me. That worm was me. And it was you also." But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our second point this morning then is this. You can have peace only because Jesus took your place and died on the cross for you. You can have joy and happiness only because Jesus took your place and died on the cross for you. And you can have hope in this world because Jesus took your place and died on the cross for you. That is God's love on display. Paul then goes on to say in verse 8 and 9, "Since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" These two verses are parallel. They say the same thing, just in different terms. In verse 8, we are justified by his blood. And in verse 9, we are reconciled through the death of his Son. We've already looked at the word justified, this meaning as denoting our legal position before God. And so to be reconciled simply means that we are no longer in the position of hostility with God. We have come into a position of peace. So we need to remember here that Paul is speaking to believers. And so when he starts in verse 8 with the words, "Since we have been..." We understood that he is speaking in the past tense for a believer. You and I were all enemies of God, living in hostility to God by a continuous flaunting of our sin. But God demonstrated his love by giving his only Son, Jesus, in a substitutionary death upon the cross for us. And that was while we were still sinners. By our faith then, in the all-sufficiency of Jesus' atoning work, God no longer looks upon us as sinners, but he looks upon us as just. For our sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus, who paid the price for our sin on the cross. Being justified by his blood means we are now reconciled with God. God's wrath no longer abides on us. We've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus instead. These verses speak of us believers' certainty of being saved from the wrath of God by the death of Jesus. Paul then says, "How much more shall we be saved through him? How much more, since we now stand reconciled with God, shall we be saved by the life of Jesus? If by the death of Jesus we have been reconciled to God, surely the life of Jesus can and will keep us in a position of reconciliation for our ultimate and eternal future." Jesus says in John 14, "Because I live, you also will live." Jesus not only delivered us from sin and God's wrath to come now in our present situation, but he has delivered us more doubt and uncertainty we may have about God's forgiveness in our future. John MacArthur writes, Paul here reasons from the greater to the lesser. It is a greater work of God to bring sinners to grace than to bring saints to glory, because sin is further from grace than grace is from glory. Jesus not only died, but he also rose again in resurrection glory. The life we now have, we have with him. It is a life to the full, for it is a partaking of the eternal life of our Saviour. We have been saved forevermore. Verse 11, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. When you receive a gift, whether it be for your birthday or for Christmas or just a surprise that you weren't expecting, how do you feel? I know how I feel. I'm pretty sure it'd be the same for you. You feel joy. You feel excited. You feel loved. How much more then when it is God who gives that gift? Paul writes in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Jesus is God's gift to us. And in Jesus, God has given us the deepest desires of our longing hearts. A believer now has peace that is real and eternal, for he has been justified by faith. We now have joy and happiness forevermore, because we now sit at rest in God's presence with no fear for the future, because Christ died for us and he now reigns on high. Every blessing that we have received, we've received through Christ. So we find these blessings listed for us in our passage this morning. In verse 1, we find that we have peace with God. In verse 2, we find grace and rejoicing in hope. In verse 3 and 4, we find spiritual triumph and rejoicing in trials. In verse 5, we find God's love poured out. In verse 6 and 8, we find God's love to save and keep us. In verse 11, we find rejoicing at our living Saviour. And we rejoice. We rejoice in him. How can we find peace and happiness this morning? The answer is Jesus. Only through Jesus. So our final point this morning is this. We will have peace forevermore because Jesus, our Saviour, lives. We'll have joy and happiness forevermore because Jesus, our Saviour, lives. And we live now in hope because Jesus, our Saviour, lives. And he will one day return and we shall live and share with him in his glory forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Father, what more can we say to you now than thank you? Father, we thank you this morning for Jesus. Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have in him. Father, we thank you that we've been justified by his blood, that we now stand in a position of peace because of what he has done for us. Father, we thank you for the grace in which we now stand in. Father, we thank you that we can rejoice in the hope that you have given us. Father, that we may share and partake in the eternal life of Jesus, that one day we will live in glory forevermore. And so, Father, as we think now of the week ahead, Father, strengthen us, refresh us. Father, enable us to go out into the world. Father, to live lives that is worthy of our calling upon our lives, that is worthy of what you have done for us. We are unable in our own strength, Father. Lord, we need you. So, Lord, we give thanks and praise to you, for we know that you are with us. Little glory and praise be to you now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.